Amen. Would you please remain standing as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. And let's begin by reading the Word of God, and we stand as we read in honor of it. And so I'll read our text for today, which is Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 43. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 43. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and you follow along or listen closely as I read. Hear the Word of God. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made this people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Would you join me again in prayer? As we just sang, Lord, where else can we go? We are grateful today for Your holy, inerrant, infallible word. And we ask today that You would use Your word by Your Spirit and transform our hearts, Lord. Increase our faith. Strengthen the weak. Heal the brokenhearted. Save the lost. Encourage the faint-hearted. We need You for such things, Lord. I, as a man, am not capable of such transformation. But would You use this weak man as a tool in Your hands to explain this passage to Your people whom You love so dearly, to encourage them in their faith. Let us see Christ. Let us worship Him and treasure Him today. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Please have a seat once more and keep your Bible open as we will be going back through the passage that we just read and explaining it and seeing if we can't grow today. The advance of the gospel of grace. Before I do actually begin, I do want to say God has been gracious this week to a brother who's moved out of state, Brother Jack Lister, Bob's dad. Had some very difficult health challenges this week and was in the hospital, and it was bleak for a little while there, but God's been gracious, and he's out of the hospital and he's back home, and Bob's thankful for all your prayers, so praise the God for that. We do serve a great God who really is in charge of history. History is literally His story. And it's important for us to know that because we live in a world that wonders, is history going anywhere? What's the point? The Stoic philosophers of Paul's day and many even in Eastern religions today would teach this history as an endless series of cycles. Many approach it in a very discouraging way. I think of one very famous philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who in a novel that he wrote said these words, "While you live, nothing happens. The scenery changes, people come in and go out, that's all. There are no beginnings. Days add on to days without rhyme or reason. An interminable and monotonous addition." Is that what history is? Just a continuing cycle of unending days that are just the same thing over and over and over again. I would say that's history, and scriptures would teach us that certainly is history if you remove God from the picture. As Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "Removing God from the picture reduces man to a chance configuration of atoms in the slipstream of meaningless chance history." But that's not what we see in the history of the book of Acts. As we've been throughout this study, we've reached chapter 13 and we've really turned a new chapter, a turning point in redemptive history. We have a very important series of events going on here in these verses that we have in front of us today. We're seeing the advance of the gospel of grace. And we're going to see Paul, the apostle, preach his very first, at least recorded, sermon. And it's a sermon that you should not miss. In the sermon, as we just read the text, we see that the gospel that he preaches is rooted in history. Things that actually happened. You see, Christianity is not rooted in, and it's not a philosophy or a set of ethics or a series of ideas. It involves those things, certainly. But the focus of our faith, the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the proclamation of facts that concern what God has done. And it's very important for us to realize that, because our great hope that we have, everything that is to come, everything that you might be concerned about for your future, the hope we have is rooted not in what God will do, but in what God has already done. And so Paul visits this, and we're going to revisit that with this with him today as we understand the advance of the gospel of grace. Grace meaning the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. And so the main idea of our sermon today is this: the mission of Jesus advances into new territory as Paul proclaims the grace of God through redemptive history, culminating in Christ. So let me now take, we're going to go through the text in four different points and then make some application throughout as we go. The first point is this: the gospel advances into new and difficult territory through those motivated by grace. Through those motivated by grace. Here we're going to see the advancing of the message of Jesus Christ into territory that had never heard of it before. It's going in through joyful obedience, motivated by people who had been so transformed by the grace of God themselves, they cannot help but take the step into the unknown areas of the world and unreached areas of the world in order to proclaim this message. Previously in Acts, we had seen the church spread out, as we learned in chapter 1, that the promise was you're going to go out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And we've seen it trickle out, but the trickling out that has already happened, the scattering, had happened by force, you might remember. Persecution came in the city of Jerusalem. They started imprisoning, killing certain Christians, and so the Christians fled. And they go into different parts of the areas of the region of Judea and Samaria, and they take the gospel along with them. But now, in chapter 13, we're seeing the advancement by volunteer. They're not being forced into it. They're saying, send me. I want to go. God has called me to go. We see the church in Antioch has sent them out because the Holy Spirit had called them to go. And so in verse 13, once again, we come to a section where Paul and his companions, it says, now Paul and his companions, which again is a very strong, you wouldn't notice it unless you dig a little deeper, but this is a turning point in the book of Acts. We've seen Paul, the apostle, also known as Saul, his Jewish name, rising in prominence. We saw last week that as he preached there on the island of Cyprus to the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, Paul was the one who took the forefront, who stood up and actually became the leader. And from here on out, it's not Barnabas and Saul. It's going to be Paul and Barnabas. Or in this case, Barnabas isn't even listed. But Paul and his companion, showing that Paul has now become the leader of this band of missionaries who are setting out into the Roman world to proclaim the gospel. It says, Paul and his companions, they set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's about 200 miles. Remember, they were on the island of Cyprus. They catch a ship. They sail about 200 miles north to what is modern-day Turkey. And they arrive at the city of Perga in Pamphylia, and it says there that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now that's a short little phrase. We're going to find out a little bit more of what that means in chapter 15. But Luke is telling us this because he wants us to know there was a rift in the relational aspect of these gospel co-workers. It says John, who was also named Mark, he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. He was a young man. He was the cousin of Barnabas. He came along with them to travel on this missionary journey, and for some reason, he returns to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now again, that's just a few words and a verse and a half. But in that verse and a half, a lot has happened. A lot of miles have been traversed. And what we can see and understand, not only from this reading, but then from other texts of Scripture, such as Galatians 4, and then also in chapter 15, because of this rift, we see that there were challenges happening to their ministry. We know that not even by the text, we know that by the very terrain that they were traveling. You see, to get from Perga, which was there on the coast of southern Turkey, all the way up 100 miles to Antioch in Pisidia. You're traveling through some very rough terrain. You're traveling up at up to an elevation of 3,600 feet. We're walking on roads that have very sheer cliffs and are very dangerous roads. You're walking on roads that were well known to be hounded by robbers and bandits ready to beat you and kill you if needed. There's a lot happening just in this verse and a half that helps us understand this incredible grace that the Apostle Paul and these companions who go with him had in order to reach this key area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were willing to go into new territory, even if it was a difficult journey. We see last week they faced spiritual challenges. This week they're facing these physical challenges. This incredibly difficult terrain, as I said. We have hints in the scripture, and many believe that Paul possibly became very ill when he was down in Perga in Pamphylia. Some perhaps think it was some form of malaria that ended up affecting his eyes. We know that because in Galatians 4, he tells the Galatians, which this is the area they're going to, is the area of Galatia. Antioch and Pisidia is a part of the southern region of Galatia. And we know there that he already had trouble with an ailment that seems to affect his eyesight. And so perhaps Paul became quite ill. Maybe that's why John Mark wanted to leave. Maybe he said, I'm not making this journey with this sick guy. Maybe he was afraid of the terrain and thinking, I'm not going there in the midst of all of these crazy robbers. We could lose our lives. Let's stay in a safer place. Let's not stretch ourselves that much. We don't know the exact reasons. I personally think that he probably got a little jaded by what seemed like a glamorous missions trip. You ever done that? You ever gone on what you thought was going to be this glamorous missions trip or this glamorous ministry that you were going to start, and you saw it going a certain way, and then it just doesn't quite go the way you thought it was going to go? And you get a little jaded, like, I'm not sure if I want to keep going down that road. And so perhaps that's why Mark leaves. Nevertheless, what we do know here is that the mission is advancing despite the difficulties. Whether it was spiritual opposition, whether it was physical opposition, or whether it was relational conflicts in ministry, the gospel is going forth. Why is it going forth? Because we know the Apostle Paul. We know him because he wrote a bunch of letters, and we know his heart. And listen, you and I need to learn the heart of Paul, because Paul had the heart of Christ. Why is this important for us? Because we won't reach the nations. Think about this. There are upwards of 3 billion people in this world today that have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. 3 billion people. We will not reach the nations nor our neighbors apart from personal sacrifice. Paul and his companions are willing to make the personal sacrifice. Why? Because they, being recipients of grace, were led to lay their lives down sacrificially for the gospel. We see Paul tell the Ephesian elders a few chapters from now in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, this. He says, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, Paul knew what it was to be transformed. He knew what it was to be forgiven. He's the one who said, I was the chief of sinners, and I was not running to God. I was running away from him, and yet God came after me, and he grabbed me. And that's grace. And there's many people out there that are running the same way. They need to hear about Jesus and the grace that he gives. And so he's motivated by this grace to go into these new and difficult territory despite the dangers. You want to read about his dangers, if you just flip over there with me, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he begins by talking about his difficulties. He says, I labored with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers. It's probably, might be this trip where he actually thought that he had in mind when he wrote that. Danger from my own people. Danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Is that not a list? Now, what are you complaining about today? Not to negate any of our pain. Because those pains are real. God didn't call you to be the Apostle Paul. God called you to be you. But he called you to be a Christian, brother and sister in Christ. And being a Christian means you must have a passion for others to know what you know, to have what you have. You didn't get it because you were so great. You got it even though you didn't deserve it. And so you can go to others who are laden down with guilt and the weight and the burden of sin, and you can see through the gospel of Christ them set free. And yet there's hindrances and there's dangers and there's fears that we face. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, face those. Face those. Be faithful to proclaim. One of the greatest things you can do is to consider the cross, the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ as your motivation. As you understand what he's done for you, how can we not share with others? Amen. Point number 2. Actually, nope, we're not there yet. Let me keep reading verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And we see that was Paul's standard. He'd go into a new city. If there was a Jewish synagogue there, he'd go there first, because certainly there would be people there that already know the Old Testament. They would understand the message much clearer. He would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It says, and after verse 15, the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. This was simply what was traditional in the ancient Jewish synagogues. They would begin the service with the Shema, and then they would go into the reading of Scripture from the law and a reading of Scripture from the prophets, and then someone would get up, much in a similar way, and exposit or explain those Scriptures to the people and teach a lesson. And it was certainly common that if there was a visiting rabbi there, that they would call on that visiting rabbi to get up and actually be the guest preacher for the day. So this is great for Paul. Is that a softball tossed to you or what, right? That's like someone walking up, your neighbor coming over and saying, hey, I heard you're a Christian. Would you please tell me about Jesus Christ? This is what's happening. But the Jews don't know that, though. They don't really like what's happening, all of them. Some of them do. But now we get into point 2. The pinnacle of redemptive history is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And here is where we begin what is Paul's very first recorded sermon. And in this sermon, you're going to see this revisiting, if you will, this reminder of redemptive history. That God has been at work all the way since the very beginning, and he's not randomly doing things. He's purposefully and by his own will and by his grace doing certain things throughout history in order to bring us to the culmination of history, which is Jesus Christ himself. The pinnacle of redemptive history is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The theme of his sermon is grace. You're going to see it all over. He's going to talk of God's generosity. So he gives this needed reminder to the people here that God is the center of history. And then he gives the good news that all of it, all of history culminates in Jesus Christ. We're going to see him take us through the patriarchs, to the Exodus, to the conquest of the promised land, into the judges, into the prophet Samuel, then into the time of the kings with Saul and David, ultimately all pointing to Jesus. I want you to notice, as if you mark your Bible up, you might want to mark these. There's 9 different times that God is the subject of the verb throughout the next few verses, in verses 16 through 37. And that's an important reminder for us to know as we read the Bible that God is always the hero. God is always the main character, if you will. He's always the theme. He is the hero of history. And so in verse 16, Paul begins his sermon. He says, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand." And I really wish I knew what he did, because the scripture mentions that a few times, that Paul oftentimes began by motioning with his hand. And wouldn't that be nice to know what he motioned with? But somehow he did something to grab their attention. And he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." So he has two different people in his audience. He has Jews, naturally, who are there on the Sabbath to worship the God of Israel. And then it says, "You who fear God," who were either Jewish or Gentile proselytes who were interested in the God of Israel, or just possibly even full converts. And so he has Jews and Gentiles in front of him, and he asks them, "Listen." And then he goes into his sermon. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." God chose. Subject, verb. God did this. We're going to see it all throughout. God chose. God made. God led. God put up with. God gave. God removed. God raised up. God has found. And then God has brought. He begins with, would you notice, election. He begins with grace. He doesn't say God looked down at how great Abraham was. Because Abraham wasn't. He was a pagan. He was not worshiping God. God looked down and said, "I'm picking you. I'm choosing you, and you're going to be the father of a great nation." So he begins with this great, gracious election. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament as if it's a different God than the New Testament. I hear a lot of people saying that. God was mean in the Old and gracious in the New. And that's just not true. God is a God of grace. His very choosing of the nation of Israel is grace. You see, he is a God of grace, and history has always been gracious to his people. And so we see here that he chooses our fathers. Again, we see this reinforced in Deuteronomy chapter 7. As Abraham and the patriarchs become the nation of Israel, and he explains why he chose them. It says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the people who are on the face of the earth." That's an incredibly gracious thing. Why, God? Why did you do that? Verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the people." So he didn't look and say, I just saw that since you were the strongest, I'm picking you. No. Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." You see the emphasis upon God's graciousness towards his people. So the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and he goes on, "and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them," which is the way the English Standard Version translates it. There's a few other ways you could translate this verb. It could also be translated "cared for them." And really, God did both, didn't he? He put up with them because they constantly put him to the test, and yet at the same time, he cared for them like a father, he told them in Deuteronomy 1:31. He put up with them in the wilderness, it says. And after, verse 19, destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. He's summing up there this time of history from Israel going into Egypt, where they were for about 400 years, to the exodus out into the land and the wandering in the wilderness, which is about 40 years, and then 10 years or so of conquest coming into the promised land. He goes on and says, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. He's flying through hundreds of years of history here, but you might remember the time of the judges. Probably not the greatest time in Israel's history. These judges were meant to be mini deliverers, if you will, people that God had sent to deliver them, and they did deliver them from certain things, but many of these judges themselves were not good people. And he rules them through these judges all the way through Samuel the prophet, who was really the link between the time of the judges into the time of the kings. It says in verse 21, then they asked for a king. By the way, a lot of times we think that was the sin of the people of Israel. They asked for a king. No, that wasn't the sin. God had already told them that they were going to have a king. The problem was they wanted a king like the other nations around them. We want to be like them. God had already set them apart from everybody else. He said, you're different. You're mine. You have me. They wanted to be like the world, like those around them. Didn't treasure God as their inheritance. Nevertheless, it says God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Again, that's a quick summation of a lot of history. Many of us are familiar with the rule of King Saul. It wasn't a pretty picture neither. Verse 22, and when he had removed him for disobeying God, God removes him, and it says, he, God, raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. You hear that and reminded of the life of David, a life of faithfulness to God. You say, wait a minute, Brian, I remember some other things in David's life. I remember murder. I remember adultery. I'm not perfect, and neither are you. You see, this is why it's God of grace. It's all of grace. He's a gracious God, but what was so great about David was David had a repentant heart. What is a heart that is after the very heart of God? It's a heart that is tender towards God, a heart that doesn't sin and say, forget you, God. I'm not changing. I'm staying where I'm at. I'm not being budged. I'm not going to move. No, it's a heart that says, oh, God, I don't want to. Don't want to go down a road that leads to hurting you and my witness of you on this earth. And so David was a man after God's own heart. It goes on and says of this, verse 23, of this man, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And now he's starting to hit at the target of his sermon here. God's taken you all the way through the patriarchs, to the Exodus, through the conquest of the promised land, into the period of the judges. Then Samuel comes along. He anoints the king, King Saul. God removes King Saul. God brings in King David, of whom God had made a covenant with, that he would establish his throne forever. He would raise up his offspring to sit on his throne, to have an everlasting and eternal kingdom. This is what Paul's telling them. And up to this point, I'm sure most of the people in the synagogue are saying, yep, amen, yes, right on, Paul. Yes, that's true. And then all of a sudden, he brings in Jesus. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised and as he prophesied. In 2 Samuel 7:12, again, the scripture says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Paul is telling these folks who understand this history, who know it, who grasp it. They know their Bibles, and he's saying, you've read it many, many times, but now I'm telling you what the main point of it is, has always been. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. He promised them over and over and over again. There are just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. I've got a list in front of me of a whole of 40 different prophecies of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. That he'd be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, that he would flee to Egypt, that he was the prophet to come like Moses, that he'd be rejected by his own people, that he would come in a triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, accused by false witnesses, silent to accusations, he would be spat upon and smitten and hated without reason, that he would be the vicarious sacrifice, crucified with transgressors, his hands would be pierced, he would be scorned and mocked, given vinegar and gall, that the soldiers would gamble for his coat, there'd be no bones broken in his body, his side would be pierced, he'd be buried in the tomb of a rich man, he would rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of God. All of that is in here. There's one Christian, Peter Stoner is his name, wrote an article where, as a scientist, where he showed that the coincidence of that, actually only 8 of those things being fulfilled in just one man, is 1 to 10 in the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it, folks. To give you a picture of what that looks like, take a silver dollar. Take a lot of silver dollars and stack them 2 feet high across the state of Texas. Got it? All over. Then take one of those silver dollars and mark them, color it with red, throw it in there and mix it all up. Then take a blindfold and blind Keith and say, Keith, go find it. Travel as far as you want across the state of Texas and find the one. That's the same chances that just 8 of those prophecies would be fulfilled in one man. That's impressive, but that shouldn't surprise us. This is the work of God. This is the truth of God. This is the promise of God. This is the God who is advancing his gospel of grace throughout history and is still continuing it today. He goes on in verse 24 and says, before his coming, John, who was John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Think, why in the world does he bring John the Baptist into this? Because he's speaking to Jews, primarily in a Jewish synagogue. And they would have said immediately, wait a minute, you say Messiah has come? If Messiah has come, how come Elijah hasn't come first? So Paul, he's so good at this in his logic. He's preempting their question. Saying Elijah came, his name was John. He was the voice of one prophesying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so he speaks of John, and then he goes on in verse 26 and begins to start to take this home. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. The prophets were speaking. They heard, but they didn't understand. He says these voices of the prophets, these utterances are read every Sabbath, but the people in Jerusalem didn't understand. They didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Which is an interesting thought for us. Understand that, listen, you can know your Bible really well and not know Jesus. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, some of the things I just read about, they took him down from the tree, which would have been an affront to any good Jewish man of that day. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, wait a minute, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You're telling me Messiah came and Messiah hung on a tree? That means he's cursed. That doesn't make sense. How is that happening? It says, and they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to his people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to whom? To us, his children. How did he fulfill it? By raising Jesus. And as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's going to take these next few verses and focus on the proof that Jesus is Messiah, the proof that he is the Christ. He's pulling out these Old Testament references again and saying, this is what it means. So in Psalm chapter 2, when it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that speaks not just of Jesus coming in the flesh, his incarnation. What really showed that he was the Son of God was the fact that he died and was risen again, that he's alive. He has power over sin and power over death. He has power to forgive sin and to carry us through death into life. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, Paul says, no more to return to corruption. He didn't die and stay dead. He says, God spoken in this way. He quotes another passage of scripture from Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. What was that holy and sure blessing of David? This eternal kingdom. You're going to have a king to rule you, a righteous king, the holy king, the righteous one over you, to guide you, to love you forever. Paul is driving home two points. One, that this prophecy, this king, that's Christ. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus died. Jesus rose again from the grave. And God has now given him the holy and sure blessings of David. But listen, more than that, because that I will give you, the you there is plural. So by implication of what Christ has done, and for those who believe in Christ, who are united to Christ, this is also true of us. That we have been given this Messiah, that we are enter into this kingdom. We have given new life. Verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. See what Paul's doing there? He's linking these two verses from Isaiah 55:3, where it says, I will give you, and then he says, you will not let, or it could be translated, you will not give your Holy One over to corruption. What he's saying is Jesus is the Messiah, and he's alive, and he rules, and he reigns. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He says David's was dead and buried, and he stayed dead and buried. His body is there, and now it's just bones. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Again, what's happening here? Paul is preaching a sermon in the Jewish synagogue. He's reviewing their own history, flying through the Old Testament scriptures to get them to see that all throughout history, God has been working with us and working with us and working for us and working for us. And the greatest way that he has worked for us is in sending Jesus Christ, his own son, who showed himself to be the very Son of God when he rose from the grave, conquering it in his power. God, our gracious God, did all of this work. He chose them. He made them great. He led them out of slavery. He patiently cared for them. He gave them an inheritance. He gave them deliverers. He gave them a king after God's own heart. And ultimately, all of those things point to his greatest gift. He brought a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. He yielded him up. He gave him up as a sacrifice for our sins. And he vindicated him and proved who he was by raising him up from the grave. This church is why Paul, the apostle, has one message, one passion, one singular passion, one hope. It's Christ and Christ alone. Not moralism, not the law, not anything else, Christ. Church, this should be our message as well. This should be our only hope as well, because we have no other hope. As Dennis Johnson wrote, do you marvel over the grace of God that we confess in the Nicene Creed? That the unique, eternal Son of God, very God of very God, for us and for our salvation became man, suffered and died, was raised and seated at God's right hand, and will come again with glory. Church, do you marvel over that? Are you used to hearing that? Has it stopped moving you? And if so, perhaps you've gotten your eyes off of God's grace onto some other unable Savior. How do we respond? Let's look at the people's response. Point three, the only appropriate response to the gracious promises and warnings of the gospel is to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus. To believe in Jesus. To put your faith into Jesus. It says in verse 38, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, through the God-man, the Son of God, God the Son, through Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Where is he going with all of this? Why go take us through all this history? Why review it with us? Why tell us so much about Jesus Christ? What does it mean for us? It means forgiveness of sins. It means you have no relationship with God apart from what God has done in his grace through Jesus Christ. No relationship with him. No forgiveness. You have only condemnation, only judgment. You have no hope, nothing to look forward to. You can try as hard as you will, but your trying and all of your efforts can never succeed in reconciling you to a holy and righteous God. And so Paul proclaims this greatest of all news to them. But brothers, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. It's freed. It's the same word that's used as justified in throughout the scriptures, declared innocent. Because it's greater than forgiveness. Forgiveness, a lot of people look at forgiveness as just like God just said, okay, never mind with your sin. I know you've done some things that are against me, but it's not that big a deal. I let it go. That's not what happened. That's why Christ came. He came to bring justification, which in that justification, there is not only forgiveness of sin, because God did not turn a blind eye to our sin. He was just in justly punishing our sin in our substitute, Jesus Christ. Some people ask, why did Jesus die? He died for me. He died for you. He died because the punishment that I deserve for being a sinner, for transgressing against the holy God, for cosmic treason against the holiness of God, demands justice, and that justice is his wrath. So he sends his own Son in our place to bear the wrath on the cross as the Father turned his back on him. He was separated from the Father for the very first time in ever, and ever will be, as God punished Christ in my place. But see, he didn't leave him dead. That's what he's telling them. He rose from the grave. He showed that he has power to forgive your sins now, that all of your sins are put on him, are placed on him, and all of his righteousness is now placed on you if you would believe. And so his gracious promise is there's forgiveness of sin and there is justification through faith alone in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven in such a way that God's justice is preserved, reconciled perfectly to Him, set free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, because the law was never designed to bring you that freedom. The law was only designed to, as a good thing that God has given us, as a mirror for us to hold up in front of us, to show us our need of a Savior. This was Paul's theme throughout his epistles. He writes in Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What a wonderful gospel promise. The quote is attributed to John Bunyan many years ago. He says, "Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands." It's hard, isn't it? Run! I don't have legs. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Christ is our wings to fly us to where we could never go apart from Him. The gospel of Jesus Christ says fly, and now we can because we've been set free in Him. But in the midst of these gospel promises, we also see a gospel warning. He says, "Beware therefore lest what is said in the prophets should come about." He quotes a passage of scripture from Habakkuk chapter 1. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." What is he calling? He's giving the gospel call that not only are you the appropriate response to believe, but the other side of the coin of belief, of faith, is repentance. It's a turning away from trusting yourself and a turning to trusting God in Christ. And he's saying, listen, you're hearing my words and your heart, I don't know where it is. It might be hard. You might be like the Israelites of old who were told that the Babylonian army is coming to judge Judah. What? Nah, God doesn't do that. We're His people. He loves us. He's not gonna allow some foreign army to come in and invade. And this is what Habakkuk is saying. Look, something's going to happen. You won't even believe if I were told you. So the call here is a call to repent. As the old pastor Samuel Davies said, the question is not, shall I repent? For that is beyond a doubt. But the question is, shall I repent now, when it may reform and save me? Or shall I put it off to the eternal world, when my repentance will be my punishment? So we see this gospel news always comes with precious promises, but also comes with dire warnings. His brother Paul Washer said so well the other day, "We must encourage the broken and contrite saint with promises of grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And yet we must warn and exhort those whose profession is marked by a shameless abuse of grace and whose lifestyle is a habitual contradiction of the gospel's power." Brothers and sisters, don't turn to yourself for salvation. Don't turn to substances for salvation. When the guilt is overwhelming you and weighing upon you, look to Christ. He alone can save. And fourth and lastly, endurance in the faith is fueled by grace. It's fueled by grace. Here we see the response in verse 42, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." They begged him, "Please come back and preach again. Please come tell us more." That alone is showing God is doing a great work here in Antioch of Pisidia. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Have you received this apostolic doctrine? I can test you simply. If you have believed this and received it, you have new spiritual life, and that will show itself in this way. You will be hungering and thirsting for more. It will become the greatest interest of your life. It's a great test to know where our hearts are, to know, am I really in Christ? Do I long for the things that He longs for? Am I bummed out because I didn't hear a sermon today that was all about me? You talked about Jesus so much. I understand. I know about Him. Talk about me. That's what we long for. But when you're in Christ and you drink from His fountain, you can't get enough. Tell me more, is what they're saying. It goes on in verse 43 and says, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. What happened? God saved some people that day. Not all of them, but He saved some. They began following not just Paul and Barnabas, but the Christ that they preached. And as they are talking to them, they know that, listen, the road ahead is hard. Actually, next week we're going to get into the opposition's going to come. It's not going to be easy. It's not just going to be flowers from here. And I think that's important for us to know. If you're here today, if you're not a follower of Christ, I invite you, by the grace of God, to trust in Christ today. Become a Christian. How? Not by looking to your works and your righteousness, but by looking to Him, by admitting you're a sinner and saying, I need a Savior, and then looking at Him on the cross and saying, He did it. He paid for my sins. He rose again from the grave, showing He can and will forgive my sins. And I believe Him. I believe Jesus is the Savior. And as you begin walking as a Christian, I would be a bad pastor if I did not warn you that you're going to have some tough days. It's not going to be an easy walk. Just because someone becomes a Christian doesn't mean it's tiptoe through the tulips from here on out. Sometimes it means added difficulty, added suffering. Jesus said, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, you've got to lay your life down. Oh, but He is the pearl of great price, and He is the highest treasure. He is our great reward. And if you have Him, you have everything. If you do not have Him, even if you have everything in the world, you have nothing. And so he tells them, they urge them, continue in the grace of God. God's gospel has come to you in grace, and the only way you're going to keep walking in it is by grace. And this is an incredibly important message, because they're going to blow it very shortly. How do we know? Read Galatians. This is part of the Galatian church. And in just perhaps a few short months, there's going to be some people that are going to come in and say, oh, you're trusting in Christ? Great. You need to get circumcised too. You need to obey the law. You need to follow it. And Paul just, he goes ballistic. He says, no, it's grace. You only come to Christ by grace through faith, and you only endure in the faith fueled by grace. So trust in Jesus, not self-justification. Run to Jesus alone as Savior. Don't self-medicate. Don't run to the bottle. Don't run to the pills. Don't run to that relationship where you find security. Run to Christ. Forgiveness is found in Him. Let Him give you a new heart and renew your spirit. It's not do more and try harder, but look unto Jesus. Persevere by grace. Keep your focus on Him. Don't let the challenges of life shake you and get your eyes off of Him. And then lastly, will you sacrifice, make personal sacrifices to reach someone else? Next week, we're going to see the whole city is going to come out to hear the gospel. Who told them? Who told them? It's these folks. They went out and they talked about Jesus. So I encourage you this